I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I want to preach to you today on the saints' acclamation of King Jesus. The saints' acclamation. Acclamation is not a word that we hear that often, and so perhaps a few of you need me to explain that acclamation has in it the idea of joyful affirmation of something. Can be a joyful affirmation, usually involves speaking out about it. Built into the word is the idea that we're speaking loudly. Although in modern usage, acclamation does not always entail speaking loudly. A few weeks ago, several of us attended the Kentucky Baptist Convention. It was a very peaceful convention. There were a number of people who were nominated to serve in various offices in the Kentucky Baptist Convention. I think all of them ran unopposed. And so there was no need to cast ballots, except they had this formality. They would the president would summon the secretary of Kentucky Baptist to come to the lectern and cast the vote of the convention by acclamation for the person who had been nominated. And that meant that all of us agree this person should serve in the office. So that is by acclamation. We all agree that this person should serve in this office. We could also join in acclamation that someone is going to be honored. So we might all give a round of applause or a sing together for "He's a Jolly Good Fellow" or something like that to say we all agree about this. Well, there is an acclamation that takes place in my text, and it is the acclamation that to Jesus all glory and dominion should be given forever and ever. He is the only person who is eligible for this great honor, the only human who is eligible for this honor, that he should receive all glory and dominion forever and ever. And in this text, there are cited four reasons why we want to give Jesus this acclamation. Let's see what those four reasons are. We'll look at the four reasons, and then we'll save the acclamation for the end of the sermon, which is where it appears in the text. So in Revelation chapter 1, we're halfway through verse 5, where we read, "To him who loves us," there's the first reason, "and has freed us from our sins by his blood," there's the second reason, "and made us a kingdom," reason number three, "priests to his God and Father," there's reason number four. Now here's the acclamation: "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, there are four reasons that are given on why we can all agree so heartily that Jesus is worthy to receive glory and dominion forever and ever. And the first reason that is given here is to him who loves us. And as I already intimated in the first prayer that I offered at the beginning of the service, this is one of the most difficult things in all the Word of God to really believe. I'm convinced that many of us don't believe it. It is a truth that is shouted and proclaimed over and over again from the ranks of Christianity. It seems like many sermons and many evangelistic appeals are based on the assertion, God loves you, and so therefore this is what you ought to do. Well, it may come as a surprise to some of you that the Bible nowhere proclaims that God loves everyone just the same. The Bible nowhere says that God loves the wicked who are non-elect. It does say that he loves us who he intended to save, and he loved us while we were still sinners and while we were still separated from God. The conviction that God loves you is something that happens after you have been reconciled to God. So those of you who are unrepentant, you should not stroke yourselves by saying, "Well, I think that everything's going to be okay because after all, God loves me." I don't think that you really believe that. I can't think that when you really a search in your heart that you think that everything is going to be okay when you remain in rebellion against God and refuse to receive His Son as your Savior and Lord. He loves His Son more than He loves any of us. And we all of us who are parents know that if you just want to get on our bad side, disrespect our child. And that's what you are persistently doing when you refuse to receive Jesus Christ on the terms that He has offered to you in the gospel. You are persistently insulting God because you are insulting His Son, saying, I don't think that He's worthy to be my Lord. I don't believe all of this stuff about Jesus, or if I do believe it, it's just a superficial belief, the way that I see that something happened historically. As far as believing in such a way to transform my life, I don't. God finds that insulting. God commands all men everywhere to repent of their sin and to believe on Jesus Christ. It's one of His commands, and as long as we remain disobedient to that, you should not comfort yourself by saying, well, everything is going to be okay because God loves me. On the other hand, if you have repented of your sin and received the Lord Jesus Christ, then your and my doubt that God really loves us is also insulting. It's insulting because God has said clearly that He loves us. I just don't think that most of us believe it. I don't know that we could live the cold, half-hearted lives of weak devotion if we really believed that God loved us. I mean, you have thoughts for the people who really love you. Even when they do something that you find obnoxious or something that you find distasteful, your reaction to that is still moderated by your recognition, but this person really loves me. This person really loves me so much. And I mean, the same kind of a thing applies in a much more trite example. The way that you put up with all that nonsense from your dog. Why do you put up with all that crazy nonsense from your dog? Because when you come home, he jumps all over the place. He loves you. He's crazy about you. He's glad to see you. And so you tolerate all of this stuff. Well, the dog really doesn't do anything good, but he loves me. Some of you feel that way about your husbands, I'm sure. Not to mention other people that could be mentioned in this illustration. The consideration that someone loves me. I've got to take that into consideration. I remember when I was a young man, unconverted, and wanting to do things that my parents did not want me to do, and sneaking around and doing them. One of the great deterrents was, but my parents really love me. My parents will be so disappointed if they find out that I'm doing this. And when they found out that I was doing some of the things, it was largely their love for me that turned me to God in repentance. So it makes such a difference when you know that someone loves you. How can we continue in sin? How can we continue in pursuing something that we know God does not like if we look up into His face and we see looking down upon us a face that is full of love? The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. If we could transform the ocean into a big puddle of ink, and if we could take every stalk on the earth and turn it into one of those old-fashioned quills and would dip that quill in that ink and write it on a big piece of paper. But where could we find such a big piece of paper? Well, let's just say that the whole sky had turned into one big piece of paper, and everybody on earth did nothing but write about the love of God on that big piece of paper. Well, now here's the way the poem goes. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and free. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. But do you feel it? Do you feel it? Does it transform you? Does it fill you with wonder? Does it draw you into closeness? Because we want to be close to the people who love us. Certainly when we are loved by someone who is so immeasurably greater than us, and we feel our smallness and unworthiness, it ought to make us creep with humble thanksgiving to his side so that we might be near him and pleasing to him. And this is said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he loves us. And so because he loves us, we want him to receive all glory and all dominion forever and ever. But there's something that the love of Jesus led him to do for us, and that's the second thing that is mentioned in this text. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Well, first of all, he has freed us from our sins. And there are people who will listen to this sermon, perhaps even some people in this room, who can hear such a thing with a ho-hum. But there are other people who remember those nights when you were afraid to turn out the light because you were afraid that you were going to die and you were going to go to hell. I had nights like that. I would try to distract myself with listening to the radio, and sometimes the very songs on the radio would remind me that I am estranged from God and that it's because of my sin. And I'm afraid that if Jesus comes back, I'm going to go to hell. Some of you had nights like that. And then to hear the noise, you have been freed from your sins, is not a ho-hum matter to you. It's something that fills your hearts with rejoicing and gladness. Now let's just go ahead and be honest. The thing that drew many of us to Jesus Christ in the first place was that we were afraid that we were going to go to hell. We were afraid that we were going to go to hell, and it was only later that we learned to hate sin, which is why anyone gets sent to hell. But we started off with, I don't want to go to hell. We heard faithful preachers and teachers, or maybe we had read in the Bible ourselves the descriptions that the Lord gives of hell. A place that is described as outer darkness, a place where the worm never dies, a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place where there is fire and burning sulfur, a lake of fire, and that it goes on forever and forever. And the thought of going to such a place filled us with terror. It ought to. It ought to fill us with such terror and dread that we might go to hell. And if you're without Jesus Christ, I hope that God the Holy Spirit plunges that arrow of fear deep into your heart that you are going to go to hell if you don't repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us remember the fear that we felt about that. But now hear this. Christ has loved us and has freed us from the penalty that was due to our sins. If you're a child of God, you're not going to go to hell. You're not going to be in that place of burning, boiling, bubbling, endless, bottomless pit in darkness. Tell it unto sinners, tell, I am out of hell. I think that this is one of those truths that ought to just characterize our lives. If we remember that what we deserve is to go to hell, then whatever we get less than hell looks pretty good in comparison. All kinds of tribulation, all kinds of trouble, all kinds of poverty. We're not going to be hurt by the second death. And so let's thank God that he has freed us from the penalty of our sins. But when we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did he free us from the guilt and penalty of our sins, he also freed us from the power of our sins. As you grew to know the Lord better, it wasn't just escaping hell that you wanted Jesus to give to you. You also came to see the awfulness of sin. You came to see that it was something that dehumanizes you, that causes you to treat other people with disrespect and harshness. But most of all, it was something that caused you to be displeasing to the Lord, and you wanted to please him. But you felt like David felt after he had committed this terrible sin with Bathsheba, after he had killed Uriah the Hittite, after he had kept it hidden for a year, and there was all this wreckage that was put into motion. When David repents, he says this: against you and you only have I sinned. Are you kidding me? What about Bathsheba? What about poor Uriah the Hittite? What about all these people that you have involved in covering up your sin? You've sinned against them too. Oh, yes, David might say, I've sinned against them, and I hope to make it right as best I can. But right now in the presence of God, all I can see is that I've sinned against him. You and you only have I offended and sinned against. It's so great. My offense against others, as rank and evil as they might be, is nothing in comparison to the sin. When you've been so kind to me, when you have blessed me so, you kept me, you took me from following after the sheep, you made me the shepherd of your people Israel, and after all of that, I behaved the way that I did. Oh, Father, I cannot look up. I cannot look at you. That was his psalm of penitence. And then as the Lord spoke peace to him, David breaks out in another song. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. What he has felt there is freedom from sin. Freedom from the power of sin. God had already said, I'm going to forgive you. I do forgive you. There are natural consequences to your sin. The child will die. I will punish you for this sin. But I have forgiven you. You're not going to go to hell. David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. I'm free. At the conclusion of this service, we'll sing a hymn that has the stanza, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. In Romans chapter 7, Paul has a discussion with himself. Oh, I, there are things that I want to do and I don't end up doing them. And things that I don't want to do, I do them. And oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then Romans chapter 8 starts off with this blessed proclamation of someone who's been set free. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now I can follow after Jesus. I died to sin. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. To him who loves us and has freed us from the penalty of our sins and from the power of our sins, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. But wait. Let your appreciation of Jesus' worthiness to be acclaimed forever, let it be enhanced by the way that he forgave us of our sins. By his blood. He forgave us of our sins. He freed us from our sins by his blood. Some of you will have seen the old movie, The Patriot. 20, 25 years old, Mel Gibson starred. And Mel Gibson was in the movie. He played the character of a man who was reluctant to join the American Revolution. He was a man of peace. But then one day, the war came to him. One of his sons was shot, and the other was being carried off to be executed. And so Mel Gibson gave some rifles to his two young sons, probably about 9, 11 years old, young boys. He says, follow me, boys. And they ambush the British troop that is carrying his son off to execute him. They ambush. And if you recall that scene, at the conclusion, Mel Gibson comes walking back to his two young sons, and he is just drenched with the blood of the people that he has killed. And his sons look at him like, "Who are you? I've never seen that side of you. I can't believe you did that. What have we done?" Well, that blood that was so solemn on the character's face was the blood of someone else. It was the blood of his enemies. But now as we shake off the chains of our bondage to sin and we look at our deliverer, we look at him and he too is covered with blood. See from his hands, his head, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, "Oh, sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame, weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn?" There's another conclusion to that stanza that I think that modern hymn expositors thought was a little too bloody to sing in church, and so they changed it to what I just quoted. But there's another version that says, "O sacred head, what glory, what joy till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine." Jesus is no longer on the cross. He has arisen, victorious over the grave, victorious over our sins. But it does us good every once in a while to turn our eyes to Calvary and to see that bloody man, that bleeding man, that expiring man, and say, "There's my Savior who is bearing my sin." And let it create in us an echo of love that he who freed us from our sins at such a great cost to himself, that we gladly join with all the saints and angels of all the ages and say, "He is worthy to receive glory and dominion forever and ever. He has freed us from our sins by his blood." But notice the third thing, the third reason that we give all acclamation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made us a kingdom. He has made us a kingdom. Now, when we think about kingdoms, I guess our minds go back to King Arthur. Some of you may think about the British monarchy now, but I think about King Arthur. Let's go to King Arthur. Let's think about a noble kingdom ruled by a wise king, ruled by a brave king, ruled by someone who was worthy to be king, who had removed the sword from the stone, who was able to unite in peace the knights of the Round Table. Let's think about what a privilege it would be if we felt like we were invited to sit at that table as one of King Arthur's knights. But now let's go even higher. In many stories, I think King Arthur is a Christ figure, but let's go from King Arthur to King Jesus. King Jesus has accomplished so much. King Jesus has subdued us to himself. He has subdued many others to himself. The gospel is going forth, conquering even today. And he has made us a kingdom. His kingdom does not consist in property. His kingdom does not consist in wealth. His kingdom does not consist merely in power. His kingdom consists in people. And he has made us his kingdom so that we are now marching under the banner of King Jesus. We are sitting at the table of King Jesus. We have been brought into Christ's kingdom. And so we say, our King is worthy to receive all glory and dominion forever and ever. But there's a fourth reason that is given here. It may seem puzzling to you. He's made us a kingdom and priests. Priests is the fourth thing. Not only have you been adopted into the kingdom as a subject in his kingdom, but you have been granted a special position. If you're a believer, you're a priest. Now, I hope that you can forget about modern priesthoods like Roman Catholicism and Episcopalians and so on. that you'll forget about that and let your mind go back to the Old Testament priests. Old Testament priests were people who were specially selected. They came from a particular family. It was a family that was related to the high priest. So the Levites were the family that yielded the tribe that yielded the family of Aaron and his sons. And all of the Levites were not high priests. There was only one high priest, but they had been selected, and then they also had been qualified. So Aaron and his sons went through a special ceremony where they were anointed with oil and anointed with blood that indicated that they were specially set apart for this special task. Now you have been made a priest. You have been selected because of the fact that you're in the same family as Jesus. Doesn't matter if Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Levi. Jesus establishes a new priesthood. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are along with him, not equal to him, but along with him, also entrusted with some of the responsibilities of being a priest. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm qualified. Jesus has qualified you. Jesus has given you the gifts that you need to function in some capacity as a priest. Now, there's one function of a priest that we cannot give, and that's to offer a blood sacrifice that pleases God. Jesus, our high priest, offered himself as the blood sacrifice that pleases God. But there are sacrifices that we are to make. We're to offer up the sacrifice of praise. We're to offer up the sacrifice of our lives. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy to God, which is your reasonable service. It's just right that you would now dedicate yourself, your whole life. A priest's main job was to be a priest. And your main job now is to live in the presence of God in whatever calling he has given you. So you may be a teacher, you may be an iron worker, you may be a plumber, you may be a nurse, but whatever it is that you're doing, you're to be doing that in the capacity of a priest who is serving Jesus in this job. A priest has some other responsibilities. A priest also intercedes for others. A priest functions as an intermediary. And so there are people in your family, people in your friend group, and so on, people that you work with who do not know God, and you are their priest. They may not know it. They probably don't know it. But because God has put you in that group, you have some responsibility to function as a priest. Now, here's one of the really comforting things about being a priest. Priests get to be familiar with God and with holy things. The door has been opened so that you can be familiar with Jesus Christ, with God the Father, with holy things. Because Jesus has made you a kingdom. He has made us priests to his God and Father. And so therefore, for these four reasons, we join our voices together in happy acclamation. Jesus is worthy to receive all glory. When I think of glory, I have a tendency to think of bright, resplendent light. In the book of Revelation, we read just a few minutes ago that the face of the Lamb is shining like the sun in full strength. I can't look at the sun in full strength, but there are some days when the sun is setting and the weather is cloudy, that you can see the sun and you can look at it. But there's no way that you can look at the sun in full strength without damaging yourself. It's too glorious. When we think of glory, we may think of great, bright, resplendent light. Perhaps in the Old Testament, they thought of glory more in terms of weight, heftiness. It'd be like if you start to carry a treasure and someone says, here, carry this bag, and whoa, That is really heavy. That's really glorious. Jesus is worthy of all the wealth and the honor and the weight and the resplendent brightness that we can possibly imagine. And it is part of our responsibility as priests to join our efforts in this acclamation to make Jesus glorious. Think of your responsibility with others as an opportunity for you to tell them how glorious Jesus is. Now, when there's someone in our family of loved ones that has done well, we like to speak about what they have done. You know, the Leshers are rightfully proud. Their son finished number 9 in the state in cross country. That's great. Tim and Beth, rightfully proud. Callie is one of the best archers in the state. They want to tell people about that. They want to tell people about what their child has done. Some of you have children who are great artists. Some of you have children who are great in academics. And you like to say, hey, here's what my child did. You're doing that because you want to make your child glorious. And that's good. I'm not criticizing that. I'm just using that as an example of what you need to do with Jesus. Speak appreciatively of Jesus in the ears of people who don't yet know that. Make him glorious. And then this acclamation is not just to him be glory, but to him be dominion. Dominion is the act of reigning. It is for us to say, we are happy that he is reigning. We are happy that Jesus is in control of the universe. Can you think of anybody that you would rather be in charge of the universe? No, you can't. Jesus is worthy to sit on that place.